Hello, Seven Oaks, and welcome here. If you don't know me, my name is Jamie, and I'm one of the pastors here. And we're into a new teaching series from the New Testament letter of James, and we started that last week, and we'll be continuing it today. Before we get there, though, I do have two prayer-related announcements that I really want to share with you today. The first one is that the Abbotsford Christian Leaders Network, the ACLM, put together sort of in the spring a group of five pastors from, you know, across the city, different churches, one of which was me. And the five of us were working over the summer on an initiative to encourage the churches of Abbotsford to engage, or the Christians in Abbotsford, to engage in a neighborhood prayer walk at the end of this month. And so the idea is this: in the week of September 27th to October 3rd, the vision is to have Christians from all different churches across town to be walking, prayer walking along every kilometer of street in the city of Abbotsford. And we have this vision for this as a way of praying God's blessing over our city, but also praying for breakthrough in people's lives in this city. What a wonderful act of unity, as many, many churches across town have all said, yes, we want to be involved. So this is going to be something I'm really excited about and something really great. And I want you to be involved here at Seven Oaks. So here's what you have to do. There is a temporary website that's been set up called prayforabbotsford.com. That's prayforabbotsford.com. And you can go on there, and there's information, and there's a song that's been written that you can watch that's on there. And there's space for you to register and claim a road, claim a street. You can claim more than one if you like. And the hope is that believers will claim their own street or one of the streets near them or a number of streets around where they live. And the idea is that during that week, you will at least once, but preferably every day, walk along that street and pray. Pray for the residents of the street, pray for the businesses, pray for the city workers if there's, you know, city offices on your street or whatever. And pray for God's blessing and God's breakthrough. And that is the vision. And then at the end of the week, there's going to be kind of a Zoom-based opportunity for us to sort of have a celebration service on the Saturday that ends that week. So my encouragement and my challenge to you is to go to that website, prayforabbotsford.com, take a look at the information on there, sign up, claim a street, and get involved in praying for our city. Because if ever there's a time we should be praying, it's now. The second prayer-related announcement I want to make to you is that our Wednesday evening prayer, which we've been praying and doing for years, is starting up again. We'd like to start it up. It, like most things around here, came to a crash and halt with the pandemic. And so my request for you is, if you were part of that prayer group, or indeed if you want to be part of a prayer group and feel that that's important, let me know. You can send me an email, you can call the church office, get in touch with me, whatever way you want, and let me know that you're interested. And when we get to about sort of 10 people, we're going to pick a date and we're going to start that prayer meeting, which has been ably led over these last few years by my brother Dave Klassen, and we want to get that going again. So let me know. All right, into the message for today. Growing up in the UK, many of you know that my sporting passion was and still is English football, or association football, or as people in North America call it, soccer. And I loved that sport, and I still love that sport. And I used to play a lot. I played for my school team. I played for a couple of local teams. But most of my playing was actually just with friends that lived around where I lived, and we'd take a ball over the field and we'd set up goals and we would just play for hours and hours and hours. I loved playing that sport. I don't play it anymore very much, but I love playing it. And I watched it all the time, and I still do. Watch it weekly, and used to go to games when I lived in England. Went to a couple with my dad and friends of mine, and loved that sport. And in my house today, in terms of sports and physical activity, my wife Renee and I, we both run and we work out. So we do that a few times a week. We love to do that. My older son Caleb is a big mountain biker. He loves to be on the trails around Abbotsford and ride in the trails and all of that. And my younger son, Owen, plays soccer, and he's actually a goalkeeper for one of the local Abbotsford teams here. So we're a pretty physically active family. We think that's important, and I know many of you are also. And the thing with sports and physical activities is that it usually involves some form of endurance. And for most physical activities, there's maybe a few, like perhaps walking, where you don't really need to train very much. You can kind of get up and do. But for most things, you have to train a bit. So for example, if you wanted to run a marathon, there are very few people who can wake up one morning and just decide to go and run a marathon. Usually it requires months and months of preparation and training and eating well and all of that in order to be able to run something like that. Maybe your sport's baseball. And for people who play baseball, you know, a lot of people will train and get ready for the new season. And the reason we're willing to endure the hard slog of training is because we know it's worth it. What's coming is worth it. And so for the people who are training for a marathon, they know that when they cross that finish line, all of that hard endurance and training will be worth it. When you get to play your sport and start playing in the games, you'll know that all the workout you did and all the training and preparation you did will be worth it because you'll be able to play better and you'll be able to last through a game easier. And in many ways, this is what James is kind of saying in this beginning, at least, of this next part of our passage. Now, last week I taught from the first 11 verses, and we used three images to sort of frame that. We had the image of a pair of glasses and a wave of the ocean and a flower. And James was talking in that passage about how we need to consider the joy of who God is as a way of putting on a pair of glasses or a pair of lenses through which we look at the trials and difficulties we face in our lives, and it helps us to endure those trials. We talked about how if we lack wisdom, we should ask and ask with singular intent, with faith, so that we don't become like this wave that's been tossed about by the wind. And thirdly, we were talking about those kind of rich oppressors that were oppressing the first century church, and how James was encouraging them to say, don't worry, they're like flowers that will wither under the hot sun. And don't be obsessed by wealth yourselves, but rather boast in God. And if you missed that passage, if you missed that message rather, it's on our website, so feel free to catch up with the series by watching that. Well, today, in the next passage, James is going to begin by reiterating that part about trials, but he's actually going to extend it now, and he's going to say something else about it. He's going to add to it, and we're going to take a look at that, and then he's going to go on to address a pretty important theological topic. He's going to say some things about God and about who God is. And so if you have your Bible with you and want to open to the letter of James, do that now, and we're picking it up at verse 12 of chapter 1, reading through to verse 18. Blessed is anyone who endures temptation. Such a one has stood the test and will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. No one, when tempted, should say, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself tempts no one. But one is tempted by one's own desire, being lured and enticed by it. Then, when that desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And that sin, when it's fully grown, gives birth to death. Do not be deceived, my beloved. Every generous act of giving with every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. In fulfillment of his own purpose, he gave us birth by the word of truth so that we would become a kind of first fruits of his creatures. God's word to us this morning. So this passage, as I said, begins with that kind of reiteration of this idea of how we should endure trials. Now, you perhaps notice that it said temptation in this passage rather than trials, but that's actually the same Greek word. In fact, it's just been translated differently. In fact, you can use the word test as well there, but we're going to get to that in a few moments. But it reads almost like one of the Beatitudes. And if you don't know what a Beatitude is, it's one of those statements that Jesus makes in his most famous of sermons, the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says things such as, blessed are the poor, and blessed are those who mourn, and blessed are the peacemakers, and so on. And it reads a little bit like that. Blessed are those who endure temptation. And it's a repeat of what he's just said in verse 2 about the need to endure during trials. But as he revisits that theme, he also then kind of expands on it and adds something to it. He's already said that we should consider the joy of God as we face our trials, because that'll help us endure. And endurance, when it's allowed to have its full work, can lead us to maturity, being people who lack nothing. But now he adds, as well as helping us to mature in the now, it also has some kind of future reward. Such a one has stood the test and will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. Now, we don't like talking about rewards very much, right? Us evangelical Protestants, when it comes to salvation, we don't like talking about rewards, anything that kind of sniffs of works, anything that is, sort of suggests earning anything from God, makes us very uneasy. And theologically, I think it's good to sort of have that persuasion. But the Bible doesn't completely shy away from this theme. The Bible suggests that there are rewards, but I don't think we want to make a full-blown theology about it in terms of, you know, what are the rewards in the afterlife, because the Bible doesn't give us a lot of information, but the Bible certainly does speak to this idea of rewards for the faithful. And the crown of life, where the crown comes up in the New Testament, for example, in 1 Corinthians 9, it's usually connected to eternal life. And even sort of where it isn't, in Philippians 4, for example, believers are being described by Paul as my joy and crown. But again, it's this idea of that they're like my reward. And so this idea of crown is connected to reward. Now, remember, James is writing to first century Christians who are undergoing difficulty, challenge, trial, persecution. They're suffering. And he's not offering a different gospel here. He's not espousing this idea of you need to earn your salvation in any way. But rather, he's encouraging them to endure the trials or temptations in a way that they can endure and stand up and not be tempted to give up. And not be tempted to go back to maybe their old Jewish ways of the law, and not be tempted into any kind of pagan worldview. And I sort of mentioned that last week with the trade guilds and so on. The crown of life is yours. The crown of life is yours, and it's both a now sort of foretaste and it's a future reward and wonderful thing that we're trying to endure our way towards. Don't give up, I think, is his idea. Don't give up the race. Persevere. The crown is too good. Don't stop training. Don't stop exercising. Don't stop running towards the crown of life, I think, is his point. And so he sort of expanded this idea of trials and given it a new element. This is another reason we should be enduring, friends, and remembering who God is and looking at our trials through the glasses, the lenses of who God is. Picking up in verse 13, then we have a bit of a shift. No one, when tempted, should say, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself tempts no one. But one is tempted by their own desire, being lured and enticed by it, by a desire. And then when that desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and that sin, when it's fully grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my beloved, is the next part of the message from James. When things go wrong in our life, we humans are pretty prone to play the blame game, aren't we? We often blame others or blame circumstances. When misfortune strikes, we can so often jump to blame. And this, by the way, has been with humans since the beginning. It's been with us a very, very long time. Homer, in his famous writing, The Odyssey, the poem, The Odyssey, it has Zeus, the Greek god, complain, it is incredible how easily human beings blame the gods and believe us to be the source of their troubles, when it is their own wickedness and stupidity that brings upon them the sorrows more severe than any which destiny would assign. So Homer, writing hundreds and hundreds of years ago, is talking about the same kind of issue, this idea of blaming others. In fact, let's go right the way back. The Garden of Eden, Adam, when he was confronted by God, was very quick to plead innocence and blame Eve. And Eve, in turn, went on and blamed the serpent. How human those first two humans were. But James says, when one is tempted, no one should say, I'm being tempted by God. We shouldn't play the blame game. You can't blame God for your temptations, is what he's saying. Maybe some of them were saying this, and he's responding to it in his letter, perhaps. But then he follows up with this theological statement that God cannot be tempted by evil himself, and he doesn't tempt anyone. So he makes this statement about God, some things about who God is and what God can and doesn't do. And the translators, as I said, have chosen the word tempt instead of trial here. I mentioned that to you earlier. And I said it's because tempt and trial are the same Greek word. And in fact, as I mentioned earlier, the test is also. And so the translators have chosen to use tempt rather than trial or test. Well, remember last week when I said to you that the trials that people were facing can be both external pressures, right, as well as internal struggles. And I said that in the first 11 verses, most scholars believe what James is talking about is actually the external form, thus sort of trials and tests and difficulties that they were being called to endure through in terms of sort of low-level persecution. Well, I think actually in verses sort of 13 onwards or 12, 13 onwards, they've been right in using tempt rather than trial. And this is why. I think they're right because it wouldn't be entirely theologically accurate to say God doesn't test anyone or God doesn't allow people to go into trials. I don't think it would be theologically accurate to say that because he certainly tested Abraham's faith in the Old Testament. And there's other examples of tests that God has taken his people through. So I don't think it would be accurate to translate it test or trial because I think God does at times do that. I think it would be better to say that at times God does test us, but God isn't involved in the tempting us to act out in a sinner's response to our trial and test. I think that would be accurate because nowhere does God do that. I think, any kind of trial usually brings with it a temptation of some kind. For example, imagine a terrible trial in your life in terms of some awful tragedy and how that might cause you to be tempted to medicate your pain with drugs and alcohol, for example. Or perhaps a trial in the form of someone doing something awful to you might cause you to be tempted to take revenge. Or a terrible trial in the form of financial strain might cause you to be tempted to steal or cheat on your taxes or something. So often I think God allows us to go through trials and allows tests to come into our lives. But James's point is that even while he might be behind a test or trial to some degree, or at least allow it, he is never behind the inner inclination to act out in sinner's response. So that's one reason why I think tempt is the right use of the word here than trial or test is. But secondly, verse 14 says, when one is tempted by one's own desire. Right? And I think that's clearly an inner thing, an inner desire rather than an outer trial. So the context of these verses and correct theology about God and what God does and doesn't do actually leads us to select tempt as the right use of the Greek word here rather than trial. So, James says, as you're going through trials and challenges, and as they might be causing you to be tempted to respond in a certain way, and I think one of James's key concerns in the whole letter, as we saw last week, is that the testing won't cause them to fall away from their faith. I mean, he's cheering them on to endure, right? As you face temptation, maybe to give up on your faith, as you face temptation to compromise your faith, perhaps, like I said last week with being part of a trade guild and the compromise of, you know, should we worship the idols that are there, or should we engage in the sexual immorality or not? As you're facing the temptation to give up or compromise your faith, as you face temptation to be shaped by worldly wisdom rather than asking God, that also showed up last week. Don't think you can blame all this on God. God cannot be tempted, and he doesn't tempt, says James. Instead, let me tell you where temptation comes from. It's from one's own desires. It's our own inner impulses and inner lusts. It's our internal cravings. And not all of our inner cravings and desires are wrong or even sinful. I mean, God gives us, you know, our inner life. And in some times, some people experience actually God speaking to them through sort of an inner inclination. I mean, that happens. However, our inner inclinations and desires and so on can so easily be warped and twisted, and quite often they are. And they can be warped and twisted by our own sort of inner brokenness or by cultural messages that we receive and internalize, or from the enemy of our souls. And in our increasingly pluralistic and morally relativistic society that we live in here in the West, the idea that humans can exhibit some sort of evil that comes from within is being increasingly challenged and rejected. The notion of original sin and the fallenness of humanity that undergirds Christian belief is increasingly being rejected in our society. A lot of people just say, well, people just haven't been educated right, or you know, it's just purely by experience, and you know, there isn't just a default evil within people. People are generally good, you know. And that sort of goes against what we understand through the scriptures about the fallenness of humanity. And you hear a lot of people in popular culture throwing phrases around like, well, you know, you just need to be true to yourself, or I'm just being true to myself, or you just need to be real to your own truth, or, you know, I've got my truth and I'm just being real to my own truth. You hear that kind of stuff said all the time. And the thing is, to be honest with you, friends, I don't think we should be true to ourselves, because I think we'll end up in a mess. And I think that's why our world is such a mess. You don't want me to be true to myself. Rather, as a believer, I hope you want me to be true to the person God has called me in Christ to become. And in the same way, I don't want you to be true to yourself, because our inner selves and our inner cravings and desires are sinful. We don't want to be true to ourselves. We want to be true to the God who's created us, and the God that has done work in us, and the Christ in us. So think of the example of fishing. Those inner desires can be like fish hiding at the bottom of the lake or in some reeds or hiding in some other kind of place. And the fisherman is using a bait or a lure to try and entice them out. And once it's been lured and tempted to take a bite, boom, the fish has been hooked and it's game over. And so a person builds and baits his or her own trap in life when we give in to our inner desires. And then James says, when that desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And that sin, when it is fully grown, gives birth to death. Do not be deceived, my beloved. This biological imagery is vivid. The sin that is birthed is this kind of grotesque child. And when the child grows up and the sin remains part of that person, it matures and grows and exhibits itself in our lives, eventually it will give birth to its own offspring, death. And then he ends this part of the passage by warning people not to be deceived, and that warning is both poignant and powerful. It is so easy to be deceived when it comes to temptation, isn't it? We are masters at excusing ourselves and justifying our actions and blaming other people and blaming other things, and temptation and the father who is often behind it, even the enemy of our souls, Satan, or our own desires, or both, is a master of deception. God invites us to be open and honest about our sin and bring it into the light. And he promises to forgive us, and not just forgive us, but actually cleanse us of all our unrighteousness and make us white as snow. And he promises and he calls us into that. But if we remain in our deception, because we're human and we fall down and we sin and we mess up and all of those kind of things. But if we remain in our deception and we keep kind of the darkness hidden, then actually in turn, the darkness keeps us trapped and it keeps us imprisoned. But our turning to God in repentance actually brings it into the light and confirms our victory that we have in Christ and our freedom as the chains that bind us are broken. And so he says, do not be deceived. When it comes to temptation, it is so easy to be deceived, friends. Temptations are so alluring and strong, and it's so easy to be deceived. Don't be deceived, warns James. And then in the last section, he says, every generous act of giving with every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow due to change. In fulfillment of his own purpose, he gave us birth by the word of truth so that we would become a kind of first fruits of his creatures. In contrast then to that morbid picture of sin and death, that gross biological image we were given before, a bright new scene comes into focus. The father of darkness, Satan, and our fallenness generate only the offspring of sin and death. But the father of lights, the father who is bright and who created all the starry lights of the heavens, he generates the offspring of new life. He gave us birth by the word of truth, it says, and the word of truth is the gospel of his son, Jesus Christ. And to expand that image of the Father of lights, James says that in him there's no variation or change, no shadow due to change. Unlike the other celestial lights of the sky, the sun and the stars and the moon, which kind of come and go with their shininess, there is absolutely no change or variation in God. He is only perfectly light. He's the Father of all lights. So God cannot tempt, but rather he gives good and perfect gifts. One example he's already given us in these earlier verses from last week is the gift of wisdom, if we ask. God only gives good. We're told to ask for wisdom ungrudgingly, and God will gladly give it. So the teaching, I think, to sum up from verses 12 to 18 in this passage is that since we are created by God with the full potential for truth and life, since we're called to be followers of him, to avail ourselves of it and not to foolishly squander or trade it for the false lure, the false temptations that are out there. And there's many of them, church family. If you stand firm in the midst of trial, if you do not capitulate to the evil desire to kind of blame God or engage in sin, you will receive this crown of life, both in the age to come as a future reward, but also now as a foretaste in the present. And remember that God is trustworthy and wholly good, and he will sustain you in any difficulty. God only gives good. So by way of application today, friends, I want to mention a couple of things. Firstly, if you need to hear that God is good today, then hear that message. Perhaps you are feeling a little bit shaky in your life and perhaps troubled, and you need to be reminded that God is good and God is for you, then I want you to hear that message today out of James's passage. See, our passage is reminding us of some of the key theological truths about God. God doesn't engage in temptation to sin. He doesn't do that. He can't. God is good and he only gives good to us. God is for you, and he knows you, and he knows your unique challenges and situations, and he won't leave you nor forsake you. He's the Father of lights and wants to ever bring more light into your life and expose more darkness, not to condemn you, but to free you. God doesn't change. There's no shadow side of God. There's no trying to trick anybody. There's no variation in his goodness. So if you need today to realign the compass needle of your life, because things have gotten a little wonky and you need to take a deep breath and be reminded about God and his character and your new life in him and the crown of life that is both a foretaste of what's to come and it is a wonderful future reality waiting for you, then receive that message today and be nourished by that message. Receive this good news deep into your soul, a reminder of who he is. And secondly, if you are living in a place of battle with temptation, and we all are, But maybe for you, it's really fierce. The battle is hot and it's acute right now. If that's you, then I encourage you to chew over these verses that we've been looking at this morning, today. I encourage you to chew over these verses and read over them and over them in your devotional life and pray over them and pray through them and remind yourself of who God is and allow that to kind of seep into your being. And I want you to hear the word of the Lord today. Do not be deceived. The temptation you are suffering or going through or being tempted to the inner desires, whatever, it is nothing more than deception. Don't be deceived. Don't allow your inner desires and lusts or the voice of the enemy to lull you into kind of a hypnosis about this. Don't be enticed and lured like a foolish fish, but stand firm. And if you don't think that you can be strong in the midst of this, then invite somebody else, invite a brother or sister into your struggle to be strong alongside you and ask Jesus ask Jesus to give you what you need to bear up under that temptation. If you need community to help you to stand firm, then seek community, find community. And be practical. When lure and enticement come, understand your triggers, understand how to stand up against it. Recognize them before it's too late. And if you know your triggers, then you can set things in place in your life to kind of be barriers against those triggers. Be practical and be wise about it. And if you just don't know how, if you just don't know how to do all of this, remember from the passage last week, if you don't know how to do something, if you don't have the wisdom for something, there's an easy answer. Ask for it. Ask God for wisdom. We're told to ask him and ask him faith and mean it and remember that he gives ungrudgingly and with singular intent to you. And remember this message that God only gives good. Amen.